from Paul's letter to the Ephesians and chapter 2 and verses 1 to 10. Now let's hear God's word. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived amongst them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Amen, and may God add his blessing to this reading from his word. Patience is a virtue, patience is a grace, patience is a little girl who wouldn't wash her face. But what's grace? Well, another little girl, I suppose, or another virtue, or a quick prayer before food, and the emphasis is on quick, or a word used by an awful lot of preachers, especially when it seems that their minds go blank in a sermon or in prayer, and they seem to pluck this word out of the air as a catch-all term. Grace, then, is Christian jargon, or is it? I want to think with you for a few Sunday mornings about grace and consider with you the gospel of grace. And I hope that what we discover may be an eye-opener to some who are still confused about how you get to heaven. And I hope that what we discover might be liberating for those who are traveling there but are finding the journey very wearisome. So let me refer you to a great text in the New Testament. I always start the inquirer's class, every group, with this. The very first evening in the manse, 8 o'clock, probably about 8:30, I quote these words. And I say it's one of the great texts of the Bible. Here is the crystal clear word of God. Ephesians 2 verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So what is grace? I want to say this morning it is a gift of God. Now there's a small grammatical point to note right away in verse 8 when it says here, it is a gift of God. The it does not refer to faith, which is just mentioned, although that is theologically true, but the it refers grammatically to the whole previous sentence, to the whole bang shoot, as we might say. That is, to the whole experience of salvation. So salvation, which is all of grace, is a gift. It's a gift. Free, gratis, and for nothing. Undeserved. Proceeding from God's generous, loving, merciful nature. Now let me explain how this gift of salvation becomes ours. It becomes ours, firstly, because God's people, Christian people, are chosen. Chosen by God. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. For he chose us. God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world. Why? Verse 6. To the praise of his glorious grace. God's choice is all of grace. Now, if you're given the opportunity to choose something, to pick it out and to take it home, normally you'll choose something that's good. Let's take a very simple and obvious example. You go to Asda, one of my favorite outings, and you go to the fruit section and you're going to choose apples. Which apples do you choose? Well, you choose good apples, so you pick them up and you look at them and you handle them and you feel them and touch them and you discard some and you choose your dozen. And how many of the dozen will be rotten apples? Well, none, of course. You choose that which is good. Now, God's choice is altogether different. The quality of the apples, the quality of men and women whom God is able to see with his special eyesight before even they're born, the quality of people had absolutely nothing to do with God's choice. Nothing whatsoever. He chose them because he chose them. The Lord says Moses to Israel, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7, the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it was because the Lord loved you. The Lord has chosen and loved you because the Lord loves you. It's not because you and I are lovable or lovely. That didn't come into the equation at all. The quality of people does not count with God's choice. Paul, the apostle, says to the Corinthian Christians, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards, not many were influential, not many were of noble birth, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not. Have you ever felt a not, a nothing, a nobody, a nonentity? If so, and I'm sure you have, you'll have felt pretty low and pretty upset about it. But you don't need to be upset because it didn't bother God at all in his choice. He chose the things that are not, so that no one may boast before him. Well, actually, Paul describes some of the people in the Corinthian church, some of the Corinthian Christians, in worse terms than that. Chapter 6. Do not be deceived, says Paul. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanders, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, and that means you were set apart. You were set apart by God's choice before the foundation of the world, before there was a before. What does that mean about God's choice? Well, he chooses rotten apples. Lots of them. And all of us, to some extent, are marked and stained and spoiled. But God's choice is all of grace, sheer grace. Jesus said to the 12, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." So a follower of Christ, a Christian, a member of God's family, is such because he, she was chosen, and it's all of grace, sheer grace. Now the second way the gift became ours is that we are forgiven, not only chosen, but forgiven. Chapter 1, verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Why? Verse 7, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Forgiveness is all of grace. You see, grace must be much more than just a jargon word. John Dillinger, the famous cowboy, said, I've found that a kind word with a gun gets more than a kind word. And his observation helps explain why poor countries spend up to half their annual income on weapons. In a fallen world, force works, but God bucks the trend. He doesn't use force, he uses grace. But God's grace is more than just a kind word. It's word in action that led to the gallows. For God acted decisively when he gave his one and only son, when he gave him up, when he gave him over to bloodshed on the cross. There Christ did for us that which we cannot possibly conceivably do for ourselves. He atoned for our sins. All these 1,000,001 wrong thoughts, words and deeds which we commit, all the 1,000,001 good thoughts, words and deeds that we omit to do. And Jesus paid the price for all of them on the sin, on the cross. He made atonement for our sins. And that's why, you see, because he did it all, forgiveness is now a gift. We don't earn forgiveness by feeling sorry when we've done bad things. We don't earn forgiveness by putting things right and amending things. The bill of forgiveness was paid 2,000 years ago when Jesus died on the cross. Forgiveness is a gift. Now that's a long, long time before our lifespan. You see, it's totally out with ourselves. So forgiveness is a gift, and everybody needs forgiveness. In the city of Los Angeles, in America, there is an organization which operates what they call an apology sound-off line. It's a telephone service. And the caller is given the opportunity to confess their wrongs for the price of a phone call. So people who no longer believe in priests or ministers now trust their sins to an answering machine. Apparently, on average, 200 anonymous callers every day leaving 60-second messages. You see, grace exposes, guilt exposes a longing for grace. Guilt exposes a longing for grace. And grace is available. Forgiveness is a gift. The dying thief on the cross of Calvary is the example par excellence in the New Testament. Jesus forgave the dying thief. And Jesus knew perfectly well that this person dangling on the cross was converting partly for fear of death. Jesus knew perfectly well that this individual would never study the Bible and never go to church and never make amends for all the wrong that he'd done to people. But this person just said, Jesus, remember me. And Jesus said, today, you'll be with me in paradise. It's a shocking reminder, isn't it? That grace does not depend on what we do for God, but upon what God does for us. Ask people what they must do to get to heaven, and they reply, be good. And Jesus' stories in the New Testament are the contradiction of that answer. Apparently, all you have to do is cry, help! God be merciful to me, a sinner. Forgiveness is a gift of sheer grace. So we're chosen and we're forgiven, and the third way in which that gift becomes ours is that we are destined. Chapter 2, verse 6. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us up with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Simple terms, he booked our seat in heaven. Why? Verse 7. In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace. Heaven is a free gift, not booked for by us, but by sheer grace. The drive for success today is relentless, isn't it? Many people, I believe, are caught up in a treadmill of self-destruction. And as we run faster and faster and faster, an inner voice whispers to us, "You're not getting anywhere." And that makes us try even harder. But as someone observed, it's tough to climb the ladder of success, especially if you're trying to keep your nose to the grindstone, your shoulder to the plow, your eye on the ball, and your ear to the ground. And the drive for success is the drive to go up, 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 up materially, according to the world's values and standards. Now you see, God knows that we need to be lifted up higher, far higher than this ladder of success will ever reach. And truth to tell, this ladder of success doesn't reach up very high. God knows that we've got to be much higher than that. Ultimately, we've got to be lifted up, 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 up into heaven. And the good news is that we can reach these dizzy heights not by self-effort, but by a free offer. With no strings attached, no loopholes, and no small print to qualify what's being said. It's open to those who are willing with empty hands to accept charity and take the gift. Grace is a gift. We are chosen. We are forgiven, and we are destined by grace. Now, what does this mean? Well, it means, firstly, there's no place for human merit, as our text says. Notice the first negative that's here, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. It's very hard for us, really, to understand this idea of grace, isn't it, to grasp it? Because from nursery school onwards, we are taught how to live in a world of ungrace. The early bird gets the worm. No gain without pain. No such thing as a free lunch. Demand your rights. You get what you pay for. Now, this is the world in which we live and move and have our being. And it's true, we work for that which we earn. What I'm saying is we are inoculated in life with ungrace. And it's very hard for us to believe that God operates in his kingdom with the very opposite, with grace. And that their human merit doesn't count for anything as far as salvation is concerned. And you do actually get something for nothing. Or to put it the other way around, grace tells us that I do get what I don't deserve. I deserve wrath and get love. I deserve punishment and get pardon. I deserve hell and get heaven. Last October in an evening service, I gave an illustration of grace. I'm going to give it again now because a good number of people this morning weren't there. It's about a poor farmer who went to see his bank manager. And the poor farmer said, "I've got good news and bad news for you. Which do you want to hear first?" And the bank manager said, "Well, you better tell me the bad news." "Okay," he said, "the bad news is I've had a bad year and I can't repay the mortgage from a house that you loaned me. The bank manager looked disgruntled, and the farmer went on to say, there's more bad news, I'm afraid. It's been a bad harvest, and the money you loaned me to buy machinery, I can't repay it. Well, that's bad, says the bank manager. Well, I'm afraid there's even more bad news, said the farmer. The money that you gave me, which I borrowed to buy fertilizers and seeds, it's been such a bad time, I'm not able to repay any of it. Well, that's terrible, said the bank manager. What's the good news? And the good news, said the farmer, is that I still intend to do business with you. Now change the subjects round, and that's making a profound theological point. God still intends to do business with us, even though we are morally and spiritually bankrupt as far as his standards are concerned. In fact, Ephesians 2 says we're worse than this. We're in a state of death. Verse 1, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. We have no human merit whatsoever, and God still intends to do business with us. You know, said Søren Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher and theologian, it's quite a consoling idea that before God we're always in the wrong. Consoling? Well, consoling in the sense that you don't have to keep making excuses for yourself. You don't have to keep trying to justify yourself, and you don't have to keep worrying about the inadequacies of one's piety. We can relax, as it were, in our guilt before God and accept God's grace. That's what it means. So there's no place for human merit. That's the first thing it means. The second thing it means, there's no room for human boasting. Notice the second negative here in our text. It is the gift of God so that no one can boast. Can't ever say here or in heaven, I did it my way. Now, all of us want to feel good about ourselves. But you know, it's only the grace of God that actually does that for us. Sociologists have a theory of the looking glass self. That's to say, you become what the most important person in your life, wife, husband, boss, thinks you are, or what you feel they think you are. That's what you become. That's their theory. But imagine if we were to look in the mirror and we were to see what God sees. What does God see? Well, he sees a sinner saved by grace. He sees someone who's fitted with the merits and likeness of his son, and therefore someone whom he loves unconditionally. And what a difference if we could seek to become what God thinks of us. And that's the truth. That's the truth. That's the gospel. The gospel of grace. Listen to this. I think this is important. Grace means there is nothing we can do to make God love us more. And grace means there is nothing we can do to make God love us less. So there's no room for boasting, for it's by grace that we are saved. Bill Moyes, in his documentary film on the hymn Amazing Grace, includes a scene from Wembley Stadium in London. Various musical groups and rock bands were taking part to celebrate the changes that had taken place in South African society. For some reason, the promoters of this event had arranged that the very last act would be taken by an opera singer. His name was Jesse Norman. And it came to the closing act. after all the heavy metal music. And she stepped forward to sing, and there was no musical instruments, there was no accompanying band, and the people out there, the punters, were getting a bit restless, and a voice shouted out, "Let's have more Guns N' Roses, more heavy metal, more music, more loud music." And the refrain was taken up, and there was obviously a spirit of discontent amongst the large crowd numbering 70,000. And things were beginning to get ugly. Jesse Norman just stepped forward all alone and sang unaccompanied these words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saves a wretch like me." Something strange happened. 70,000 raucous voices went quiet. When she got to the second verse, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved." She knew that she had the audience in her hand. The third verse, "'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home," provoked a number of people to join in and to sing as they thought back with long-lost memories, words learnt in childhood, and began quietly to sing. So through the verses, when we've been there 1,000 years bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Then there was silence. And afterwards, the opera singer said she had no explanation for the power that seemed to come down in Wembley Stadium. Well, no doubt there was a lot of sentimental and emotional response, but perhaps we know what the power was. You see, the world thirsts for grace. And when grace descends upon the world falls silent or begins to sing. By grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We are his workmanship. The gospel of grace, have you grasped it yet? Have you responded to it yet? Are you rejoicing in it? Are you letting that grace teach you day by day what you may become? Living in the world of grace. I think that's the great thing that we Christian believers have got to learn to do. I think it probably needs a lifetime to learn. Living in the ethos, the atmosphere of grace, breathing in God's grace day by day, especially when we've made mistakes and sinned and under pressure. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Rich, rich. Thanks be to God for his wonderful gospel. Let's pray together. Eternal and almighty God, we bow in your presence and worship you for this amazing statement that your gospel makes concerning your character and your covenant and your mighty work in Jesus Christ and all the promises that you give to the weary and the heavy laden. We ask, O Lord, that by your Spirit your word might be taken into our souls today in a new way, might prove to be food for our souls and encouragement for our lives, might stir us and strengthen us for all the tasks that lie ahead. God, we praise you and marvel at such unconditional love towards the sinful sons and daughters of the human race. We ask, O God, that we might now respond to that word and make it our own. by faith, seek to put it into practice. To your name be all the glory. May the church be upbuilt. May people be helped. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.